One thing I would like to say is that after 7 years of theological training to be a priest in the Catholic Church, or indeed in the Methodist Church, a priest or minister understands the importance of giving people consciousness of God in all the different situations. Okay. Bless me. That includes, no matter what ashram you happen to be in, you have to be very friendly towards the other ashrams. I suppose it doesn't get more pronounced when you have a celibate priest who hears confessions from both, you know, the husband and the wife, and tries to help, and sometimes tries to, you know, help the marriage forward, and will even do the wedding and be there when the baby comes, and all, well, not exactly there, but, you know, be there for the life cycle events, and, you know, rejoice, because these are samskaras, these are sacraments. I think what we tend to do sometimes is we don't see it as anybody's job to be a priest, and therefore no one is. You look around the Hare Krishna movement, we're all preachers, but there's no priests. We don't train anybody how to do a wedding. And yet, if you think about it, since the beginning of time, people have been getting married, and if we are to provide people with Krishna consciousness as the solution to all their religious needs, then it would make sense that everybody could perform a wedding. Everybody knew what to do for all the different life cycle events, including a funeral. But we don't often seem to do that. And I know the number of times that you know, people have rung me up from sometimes different countries, asking, oh, such and such has just died in the temple. How do we do a funeral? And I feel like saying to them, well, it's your religion. You know, surely you must know how to do a funeral. Did you not think that any Hare Krishna was ever going to die? Do you not know how to do a funeral? And if you don't know, what are they training you in the temple? They're training you how to be Krishna conscious, you how to be divine, you how to get liberation. But what about you in doing the thing that will happen to most people that you're caring for? Firstly, are you being trained to care for people? Secondly, are you being trained to care for people when they get old, when they get sick? What do you do when a devotee gets sick? Who goes to see them? What do you do when a devotee dies? What's the first thing that you do when a devotee dies? Does anybody know? What's the second thing that you do during a wedding? What do you do 6 months before a wedding? Does anybody know? No, we don't know. Why? Because it's not important. Maybe that's why there's such a divorce rate. Because we don't know what a wedding is, what a marriage is, what a family is. And perhaps these things are things that have to be revived. So we have to move from being a movement for broadcasting a message to being a movement which is also concerned for sustaining people who've already heard the message and have taken it up. Okay. We're going to do another boring bit now. It's about system and structure. Oh dear, I wish I didn't say it like that. Really, let's talk about, what should we talk about? Why don't you tell me what you'd like to talk about? There's just one more thing that I want to talk about, and I think it's on this sheet. It's called Congregational Preaching Director, Service Description. Have you got that one? You should have that one. Should be one right at the end. On the last page, is it? Okay. What this is about is we've done individual preaching. You as preacher, you as pastoral care person, you as empathic listener, you as conflict resolver, you as group leader. Now we're going one higher. This is you as supervisor of the group leader. Oh, we've also talked about you as mentor, counselor type person, shiksha guru type person. Supervisor of group leader. Then I want to go one higher, and that is you as supervisor of, say, four or five groups. That's often the case. Four or five small groups. Now, every city where there is a particular form of Buddhism, they deliberately go ahead and plant four groups, north, south, east and west of the city. Why? Because people live in the north and they may not want to go down all the way to the south. And the way we do it is we go there and we start one temple and we say, this is the Hare Krishna temple for this city. Now, what was happening is that so often that was happening, and people didn't want to go to that temple, but they wanted to go to another temple because it was easier, they liked the person, that the GBC last year passed a resolution that it is, I forget the wording, but the whole point was to endorse and support the notion within ISKCON of more than one preaching centre in a city. And it's blindingly obvious, you know, how many churches are there in a city? I know one city that I preach in, it's called Norwich, and there are 52 churches. 52 churches. And 365 bars. So they say in Norwich, you can go to a different church every Sunday, and you can drink in a different bar every night. Anyway, the point is, 52 churches. You know, you wonder why. The average church was built in Victorian days. It wasn't actually. The average church was built in our country. The Normans did a lot of the church building. They built churches from 1100 all the way through to sort of, you know, 1200, something like that. Then you've got Saxon churches, and you've got our old Roman churches, and you've got your building churches all the time. But the average is about 100, 150, 200 people in them. Now you get about 6 or 7 people in them. People just don't go to church the way they used to. And it's not because they go to church online. It's just because they don't go to church. They don't believe that there's a heaven, and they certainly don't believe that there's a hell. And so they're not really worried, because when you're dead, you're dead. However, we don't believe that. We have something else going on. But there are certainly many, many churches and groups in a particular town. Now, if conflict arises, the first thing that people think about is, well, I'm going to start another group. That's not the time to start another group, because that doesn't resolve the conflict. Having two groups will not resolve the conflict. You'll just sow the seeds of a future conflict in a year's time or 2 years' time. The reason to have two groups in a city is when one group is absolutely bulging in the place where they just can't fit any more people. It's so popular, it's so successful. That's kind of good. And people all get on and they are crying to be separated from one another. That's kind of a nice time to have a group. But I think it's good to start out with the idea that we are going to have, I know one organization that's got five groups. That's yet another spiritual thing. And the reason is because they use different people's homes, and a home comfortably will take about 10 people. So 50 people, one city, five meeting places, and one group is John's group, and the other group is Judy's group, another group is Frank's group, another group is Sally's group. And that's okay. But once every week or once every 2 weeks, they should get together in a big hall where Frank's group, Sally's group, John's group, Judy's group, and who's the other one? Benjamin's group. They all come together and they can all at least see each other. And once every 2 weeks will probably be about enough. So, there'll be no conflict can come in the 2 hours when they're all sharing the same space, especially if the prasadam is good and the kirtan's good and things are lively. Conflict comes when people, they rub up against each other and, different things are happening, and I didn't quite like the way he looked at me. And so it's good, it's productive to have more than one group in a city. Why? Because if people don't have to travel more than 5 miles, that's good. And if they travel less than that, that's even better. Prabhupada, when he was a little boy, his father used to travel 10 miles in Calcutta to get to a Gita study group when they were young. He says he remembers it when he was young. But Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, 5 or 10 of you gather together on your doorsteps. Krishna consciousness, it will be very, very successful when you have a dozen groups in every city. And then you really know that we've gone somewhere. Now, what happened, of course, let me tell you a story about John Wesley of the Methodists. They were having meetings every Sunday, just like every other church, because that's how everybody does it. Sunday's the day of rest. You put your best clothes on, you go to the church, and you. But what they found was that, I know what they wanted to do. They wanted to, A, collect a penny, one penny, from each person towards funding different things. And how were they going to collect it? So they got everybody that was in a particular district or, suburb of a particular city. There was a sort of a person who was a group leader, and he would gather them all together and they would sing something, they would discuss something, and he would collect the penny. But when they were singing and when they were discussing, the group leader found that more important than collecting the penny was to collect information on how they were doing with their spiritual life. So at that time, it was found that it was very good to, ask people how they were doing, what their struggles were, what their challenges were, what their likes were, what their dislikes were, and to help them forward in spiritual practice. So then they decided that that was such a good thing that that became the template. And the whole movement that Wesley created, which lasted, up until today. My own grandfather was a preacher in this movement, and he was what they call a circuit preacher, a lay preacher. Lay just means not ordained as a priest, but he would go to about 15 different groups, and each group was a chapel, each group had their own building. Dear God, please just give us some buildings. We desperately need buildings. So each group had their own building, and he would give a talk, and people would sing. So anyway, back in Wesley's time, they found this was very, very convenient, very helpful, because he said people could understand what is the state of their soul. And if one leader had 12 to 15 people, then that was, that was good. So back in those days, you could have that sort of meeting on a Wednesday, And then he'd have another sort of meeting on the Sunday. But the Sunday meeting was completely different. It was 200 people in a church, you know. And then afterwards, the Methodists would have what they called their Sunday love feast. Now, we thought that we came up with that term. We thought that Prabhupada came up with that term. Actually, no, the Methodists, the Sunday love feast. And, you know, it's pretty much the same. Talk about God, sing to God, and eat the feast. But then what happened? Gradually, ever so gradually, the Wednesdays dried up. And it became all about Sundays. Then they found a particular phenomenon. And it goes something like this. It goes something like this. It's just called the congregational bell curve. And it goes like this. Well, what's a bell curve? And it's that, isn't it? Look at that. Fantastic. Okay. This here is 150 people. There's one priest looking after this congregation. And they found, here's 50 people. Okay. Here's 100 people. And here's 25 people. And what they found is that people's enthusiasm goes up all the time, but it reaches a peak at 150. And then after you get 150 congregation members gathered together in one place, and that's their only spiritual experience for the week. After 150, it just tails off. So what was happening is that people were being successful, 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 successful. They were getting to there, losing people, losing people, losing people, losing people. And they said, we were so successful. And what they hadn't factored in, it was just a numbers thing. It really was a numbers thing. And they did it so many times in so many churches, and they found out that that's the maximum. Now, in America, where is it? Once you get out of Bible college, right, which you're kind of at right now, you can phone up an organization and say, hi, my name is, you know, Ram, and I'd like to develop my congregation, and I've heard that your organization will do this for me. And they will say, okay, Ram, we have... And they do the whole thing on... They've got all the demographics of the United States. They will find you 150 people. They go for a building for 150 because they know that you can't have more than 150. Otherwise, you'll lose your congregation. They will find the building for you. They will plan the bus routes to bring the congregation to you. They'll tell you the demographic of the congregation members that you might possibly have. They'll tell you the basic kind of message that you have to have to attract that type of congregation member. And they'll tell you the average donation that that kind of congregation member... So they'll pull all the factors together and they will build a congregation for you. But that's the United States, where there is predominantly one religion. You see? It's interesting. They've got it so worked out. And all you do is you just have to enter into a contract with them, and you just send them what the congregation pay in. They make it very easy for you. And they pay you your stipend. I'm looking at you as if you're going to do it. They pay you your stipend, right, your wages, your salary. And there you go. You've got a ready-made congregation waiting for you when you come out of Bible college. We would like it to be that simple for us, would we not? With the Jews, what do they do? They have their synagogue, but the synagogue comes after the people. And a rabbi will he'll have a similar arrangement, but each congregation member has to pay a certain membership fee per year. And for a family, the average synagogue membership fee, shul membership fee, works out somewhere between 600 and 800 pounds, 600 or 800 euros. And some are slightly more. And that doesn't even guarantee you a seat on very special days, like the big appearance days, we would say. High holy days like Passover and Yom Kippur and like that. I've talked to other ministers, and the way they do it is exactly the same. They can only, certain people, the congregation all pay in, there's two ministers, and they just, you know, they just, some money comes from, for instance, if you were trying to arrange something for Antwerp or Rotterdam and you wanted to be a supervising congregational director, some money would come from Radadesh, portion would come from each of the places that you go to visit, and, you know, you'd work it out. But it means that everybody has to give, which goes back to your point, is that the Mormons give, because it is a religious principle to give. And unfortunately, with a lot of us, we've been trained so much to sell books on the street that the religious principle for many of our trained devotees is to take. And they never get to the point in married life where they actually put their hands in the pocket and give. You see? So it's a good principle to start the kids off early. That you see that donation box? The donation box is not just for visitors to Radadesh. It's for you. And you can put money in it. Or you can bring in an apple for Radha Gopinath. Or a bag of rice. You see? Now, back to Vedanta Manor, that is the principle. It is hard to get people to do book distribution. It's very hard to get Indians to come out on Harinam. It is very hard to get them to do various other things. But that's okay, because the religious principle at work there is charity. And at the end, on the end of a Sunday, you'll find a mountain of grains and ghee and fruit and vegetables and milk and butter surrounding the donation box in front of the deities. Because the principle is, you go to the temple, don't go empty-handed. It's there in Prabhupada's books. We don't do it. We think that Prabhupada's written that for, I don't know who, you know, Hindus or someone else, but not me. But the point is, when you're coming to see the king and when you're coming to see the deities, don't go empty-handed. So that's the point. There must be a very real connection between the theology that you're spending, what is it, 3 years learning and applying it in real life. The end of this is not just the fact that you get a degree and then you can go and do what you like. Hopefully, you're going to be ministers of Krishna consciousness. Otherwise, you could go and study architecture or go and study law. It's just as Krishna conscious. I know lots of Krishna conscious lawyers and I know some Krishna conscious architects. So if you want to be Krishna conscious, but if you want to teach Krishna consciousness, it's good to figure out where the money is going to come from. And this course, this congregational development course, wouldn't be complete unless I told you that there are financial aspects that you have to take into consideration, because that's what ministers of every religion have to think about. Now, if you're celibate, your costs are minimized. And if you are a Catholic priest, most times Catholic priests will live two to a house or three to a house, like that. And the cooking will be done for them. They will have their clothing, holidays, food bill, housing.
It's all paid for.
It's all paid for. And the local people will pay electricity, gas, petrol, and a little bit of spending money. But what happens is that people, when people pay into the church, that goes up to the you know, one level in the hierarchy, and then it comes back down. What did Prabhupada ask us to do? Well, he actually said that every temple should be independently funded. So that would help to create independently thoughtful persons. But that doesn't mean that every group must be independently funded. And because our groups actually need a supervisor. And since 1993 in ISKCON, we've had this thing on the ISKCON statute book. It's called the Congregational Preaching Director. And the area that such a preaching director works in is called the Congregational Preaching Directorate, and it is that person's stature is equivalent to a temple president. So it's a temple president level post without a building, but he's got the people. And the reason for this is you're looking after the lives often of more people than there are in the temple. So you've got a temple president who's looking after, you know, 10, 15, maybe 20 people inside the temple, and you're looking after 100 people or even 100 families outside the temple. So the voting rights on the National Council of a Congregational Preaching Director are the same as a temple president, should be, because the responsibility is the same. Now, the other thing is the initiation, the power of recommending someone for initiation. Congregation preaching director can also recommend someone for initiation. That's already there since 1993 on the statute books. That's 16 years ago. So we don't actually put it into practice, but it is there. Just so you know. Initiation is a much bigger subject, of course, but it is in the back of this book, the ISKCON Small Groups Handbook, which you can download. It's at the end, and it's the initiation requirements were last year here in Radadesh endorsed by all of Europe, and it was set as a strongly recommended by the Euro-GBC. We tend to wait a little longer in the UK for people to become initiated. We want the spiritual practices to be the same as they would be for a devotee in the temple, which really gets everybody off the sofa and practicing. Because if we are going to initiate people mostly who live outside the temple, then obviously the standards have to be the same. So, anything else that we haven't covered that's really burning a hole in your brain that you really think, you know, we were meant to talk about congregational development and he hasn't talked about that at all? My favourite thing. What haven't we talked about? We didn't go into the fact what happens when you're the preacher and you say one thing and the person's the guru that they're aspiring for says a completely different thing. We didn't talk about that, did we? Too controversial an area to get into. This late in the day, probably. But it's a constant scenario that comes up and things, you know, need to be discussed. Basically, it means that you have to know all the gurus who regularly come to that area, and you have to be quite friendly with them, and there has to be a very strict code of conduct. And sometimes, unfortunately, we have had to say, I'm sorry, Maharaj, that's not how we do it here in the UK. And sometimes people are a little bit shocked. They say, well, but you can't say that. And we have to say, sorry, yes, we can. These are the rules. That you're a travelling preacher and you're a guest in this country. You're not the GBC of the country, you're a guest. And we really like you to come here, but we have a standard for initiation. We have a standard way that we counsel couples. We have a standard way that people get married. We have a standard, and you know, we'll ask you to give the same advice as we would in this particular situation. So sometimes we just have to say that. So people come to the UK trembling. Their dunders trembling in the wind. Anything else? What's Balaram's relationship to?
So if you would get involved in congregation preaching, would it be ideal to be congregational enough to live outside, or can you do it when you live inside?
You won't get much chance to live inside. The nights are quite late. You know, you can't, when you're counselling someone whose kid is on drugs, you can't look at your watch. What are you going to do? My daughter is, not my daughter, but someone comes to you with the situation. My daughter's pregnant, she doesn't want to keep the baby, the boys run off, you know, she's desperate, what can I do? Please help me, you're the only one who can help me. And what are you going to do? Well, I have to get up for Mangal Aarti, so I have to be going, actually. You get home at 1 o'clock in the morning. What can you do? You have to be with the person through that. Otherwise, what good are you as a religious person? You're not actually helping them when they most need help. So you take their money, that's all right, you like that part, but you can't help them at the time when they're most... So it's quite unpredictable, because other people's lives are not so regulated as yours, and it's quite unpredictable. They will throw things at you that are really a surprise for you. So sometimes you will have late nights. It doesn't matter where you live, as long as you've got a very understanding temple president. But it does mean that sometimes, you know, it does mean late nights. If you can do it, if you can go to bed at 1 and get up at 4, then I will salute you. Because you do better than me. But otherwise, it does, you know, people live later than we do. What's night for us is daytime for them. What's daytime for us is night for them. People think we get up in the middle of the night. We think we get up at the beginning of the morning. I went to stay overnight in Soho Street in London, and I got up at, you know, 3:30. There was a party going on outside. 3:30. I thought it was Saturday morning. And everybody outside thought that it was Friday night still. So what to do? We live in a different space than they do. You know. And I come from the country, right, back to Vedanta Manor, and I'm thinking, oh, everybody's gone to Mangal Aarti, everybody got up before me. And then I wake up and I discover I'm in the middle of London with, you know. So you have to go fishing and catch the big fish, but without getting wet yourself. You have to be able to help people, but without falling into the ocean yourself. And that requires vigilance and care.
Vigilance.
Huh? Vigilance, it means you have to be on your guard. You have to be, you know, and but at the same time, it's very well worth it when you save a situation. Anything else? Less controversial? Yes, young man, you're a new man. What's your name again?
Godhari.
That's right. Last year, wasn't it?
Yeah. I don't know what the name is. This was discussed, but I was thinking on Methodist preachers, they circuit around the third court, different places, preaching to people in simple language.
Yeah.
And then further they got settled at one place and started their seminaries and studying scriptures and so on.
Yeah.
So it is said that was the cause of their decline. They stopped at one place and preaching to the people, and the rich people, worldly people, and then their way of preaching also changed. So I was thinking like our institution where we are learning, like Bhaktivinoda College.
Yeah.
Where we are studying the scripture a lot.
Yeah.
And then is it conducive for preaching to the people? Like, means like that kind of congregational preaching, going
yeah.
to the people, traveling, and then, you know, preaching a very simple language and so on.
Well, it is if you do something with it at the end. Hence my earnest request for you to put it into practice. I won't say you waste it if you don't, but it becomes activated. You actually taste what you've been discussing for 3 years if you actually put it into practice. Everything needs a revival. So the Methodists got a revival. The Church of England had fallen asleep, and the Methodists were the revival. Then the Methodists fell asleep, and another group came along and said, we've stopped going out to talk to people. Let's go to the poorest people, and let's sing songs on the way. And we'll call ourselves an army. We'll be an army of salvation for the poor people. Guess what that was called? The Salvation Army. And now the Salvation Army has fallen asleep. Really, you don't see the Salvation Army out as they used to, singing hymns in public, or bursting open the doors of the pubs with their war cry magazine. But you'll see that it's become a charity organisation, mainly for helping find lost people, house the homeless, and you know, provide food for the poor. And that's normally what happens to organisations. So you have to be very careful. Hence, from time to time, you'll find people, you know, wagging their fingers at somebody in ISKCON for doing Food for Life or for, you know, doing a Bhaktivedanta College because they want to see action, you see. But I would say that everything that you're learning is actually extremely important because otherwise you have to take time off later in life to learn it all. Believe me, I've had to take more time off than 3 years learning the different things to keep myself sustained as an ISKCON member for the past, what is it now, 30, 74, 35 years. So in order to keep sustained, so you might as well not do it while you're going along. You might as well do it all at once. But as long as you get to the end or somewhere near the end, and you look ahead and you think to yourself, how can I give the best? That's what the word sampradaya means. It means to give the best to others. So you're learning for... You learn in order to teach and in order to do. So Bhaktivedanta College will give you the necessary equipment to be able to go into the world and actually deliver Krishna consciousness to others. And that's why I keep coming back here year after year, because I think that at least some of them will come to the UK and preach. Hare Krishna. Thank you very much. And if not the UK, then any country that you love. Especially China. If you don't love the country, love the people.
This is a small gift from the college.
Hare Krishna.
Thank you very much
for
teaching year after year and sharing your valuable experience.
On behalf of the people of England,
especially the Queen.
On behalf of the Queen. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
We hope you to continue coming here after.
I'll think about it.
Although you mentioned in the class that you think of stopping, but
this is my sixth year.
Sixth year.
So, yeah. Thank you very much. You've all been very wonderful students. You've all been very attentive. I didn't see one eyelid droop during the whole thing. Very interesting, except Prampadam, and that was on my order. Yeah. And it's been very enjoyable for me, actually. Take 3 days off and come and be with bright, young, intelligent, enthusiastic people. But from time to time, if you can drop me a line, just to let me know that you're still alive. I have a website which I write something on most days. It's called Vaishnava Voice. You might see it. My daughter has another one called Little Conch. She puts things on there. What else can I tell you? Oh yes, I'm KM Dasa at googlemail.com or at gmail.com. K for kilo, M for mother, D for delta, A for alpha, S for Sierra, alpha, G for...
Good.
What is it? G for Goranga. At gmail.com, yes. Oh, is this another present?
There's a name of the student. I have some postcard or something written.
Oh, fantastic. Thank you very much, Nima. Nima's been looking after me very well. In this envelope, there's the name of the top student. We have 11 students in the category for best student of Radha Desh Congregational Development. And the winner is... everyone. Oh, that's wonderful. Look at that. My gosh. Look at that. This year, actually, they've written more than any other group of students that I've taught. So they're more into writing this year. So just look at that. They've written like the Mahabharata here. Very good. I shall read this on the train home, and I'll have a tissue with me handy to. Thank you so much. You've been a good bunch. Thank you. Hare Krishna.
Thank you.
I'm sorry I couldn't stay longer, but I gotta go. Hare Krishna. Prabhupada, may Prabhupada and Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu bless you. Hare Krishna. The students, yeah.
But I would like to ask you all to give back on your impression. So if you take 5 minutes now.